Today's passage is from the book of Isaiah, reading the whole of chapter 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned the grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Good morning, everybody. Let's pray as we begin. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through it, that it is alive and that it has power. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that today these words will resonate with us as they have done through countless generations. I pray, Lord God, that you help us to see you more clearly and to know you better by having read and studied this passage this morning. Amen. So as Dave said, we have been looking at the love of God, and I just really want to reiterate what Dave said, that I don't want you to let go of the last series about love. Don't just park it, but take it with you as we look at the series we're looking at this time, which is all about the cross. Because actually, the cross is a massive demonstration of the love of God. And the passage that we're looking at today from the book of Isaiah is an extraordinary prediction of the who, the how, and the why of the cross. So I just want to give you a little bit of context, just so that we understand what's going on at the time that this passage was written. The Israelites have been waiting for their Messiah, for the one that Isaiah actually prophesies about in the 8th century before Christ. Prophecies that we as Christians see as being fulfilled in Jesus. These passages just blow my mind because we see how Jesus is like the very hungry caterpillar. If you've ever read that child's book, I remember it back in the day where there was a string that you used to be able to push in between all the different pages. There was holes in every single page. And this hungry caterpillar would just, he would just kind of go through each and every page and eat the different leaves of different vegetables. Basically, I kind of see Jesus being like that in the Bible. He's actually on every single page. So if that's helpful for you, you can take that one away. He's just ever-present in the Old and also in the New Testaments, which means that God had a plan. He had a plan to bring us all into relationship with him from the beginning. So the context here is that the prophet Isaiah is the mouthpiece of God, and God's vision is big, and therefore Isaiah's prophecy is big. And the book of Isaiah is basically put in two halves. It's judgment, chapters 1 to 39, and then salvation, which is the last 27 chapters. And those are the two major themes that run through this book. But Isaiah's prophecy also operates on different layers. The first layer is that Isaiah is speaking to the then current political and historical situation of the day. And he's prophesying events that will happen in his near future. The Israelites have turned away from God, they're facing difficult political decisions, they've got superpowers of Assyria and Babylon around them trying to invade them and eventually succeed in doing so. And Israel don't listen to this call for repentance, so they are subject to the judgment of God. And so Israel is whisked off into a foreign land and they find themselves in exile again. The second layer of Isaiah's prophecy is actually speaking about the events that will happen in the distant future. So 700 or 800 years later, the Messiah, he predicts the Messiah who will restore Israel and the world to God. Because it's not only Israel's relationship with God that's damaged because of their sin, it is all of humanity's since the time of the fall. And the final layer, Isaiah is prophesying about the events that will come in the last days. And that, for us, has yet to come. So Isaiah is an amazing book. I love it. There is so much in there. So to put the passage that we're looking at today into a bit more context, that chapter 53 falls within the second half of Isaiah in the section on salvation. God has promised his people that he will act to restore Israel to himself. And we find out that God is going to act by sending someone to save. So let's start by looking at the who. Who is Isaiah predicting will save his people? What type of a savior do you think God would bring to rescue his people? In Isaiah's time, but not only in Isaiah's time, throughout the ages. Let's look at verse 1. So if you do have a Bible, please do grab it, get it up on your phone, because we will be closely following the text this morning. Verse 1 says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The arm of the Lord, that phrase, suggests that the Lord is going to intervene with godly power and authority. And just think about it for a minute. If our country had been taken over by a foreign power, who would we want, what kind of character or person would we look for to save us and lead us from that situation? What does godly power and authority look like? We maybe don't even have to imagine that much. If you actually look at the news, in the last few years, we've watched so many other countries being attacked and invaded, invading their neighboring countries. And if I was thinking of, you know, looking at President Zelensky of the Ukraine, for example, I think he might be a model of the type of leader that we might look for. You know, he's attractive on the eye. Just saying, it helps. He's young. You know, he appears physically strong. He's charismatic. He draws people to himself. And he's maybe somebody that you could get behind, you could believe in, and maybe easily follow. And as a former actor and comedian, Zelensky probably knows how to work with a crowd and get them on side. And I'm not saying any of this to, you know, make a political judgment at all about how he is leading or what he is doing. I'm just looking at sort of what is powerful and godly leadership. What does it actually look like? Does it look like Zelensky? He looks good in a suit and he looks good in fatigues. Just saying. Sorry, love. Do any of us actually expect this person, a mighty and powerful leader, to then be called the suffering servant? In all honesty, probably not. But actually, that is the main character in our text. And it's not the first time that we've met this character in Isaiah. We actually find him in four passages, which are traditionally called the suffering servant songs. So he appears in chapters 42, 49, and 50, and also in these verses we're reading today. And across all of those songs, it just builds this picture of the characteristics of the suffering servant. But this passage is the one that really expands the descriptions. And we find out more about who the suffering servant is. So let's look at verse 2. It says, it describes him in these terms. He says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. So it's completely topsy-turvy in God's world, in a typical God sort of way. And we get a shock. The picture that's painted here of God's Savior, the one who he's sending to restore Israel and the world to himself, is not what we might expect. Does this description sound familiar to us? This is a picture and description of Jesus. Verses 2 and 3 say there's nothing to attract us to him. He is a tender shoot, gentle and vulnerable, like a little plant struggling for life in unwatered ground. I'm no botanist, trust me. You would see a lot of dry, almost dead plants if you come around to our house. But I just can't seem to create the right environment for them. Even when I'm trying to do the right thing, I really just should stop trying because I kill them by overwatering them instead. But even I know that if a small shoot sprouts up, its very survival is immediately in doubt. Jesus was born as a tiny baby. He had to escape Herod. He needed protection and came into the world without any pomp or circumstance. Would this tiny baby shake the Roman Empire? Jesus had no majesty, no beauty to attract us to him, and he was a king born in a stable. And so what is our reaction to him, this suffering servant? We see in verse 3, he was despised. And in the Hebrew, it means to consider someone or something utterly worthless, unworthy of any attention at all. We see that he was rejected. And this is not conscious and deliberate rejection, so much as hasty dismissal. So we ignore him. We don't pay him attention. He's not worth our attention. And not only does he not naturally attract us to him, but he seems to be full of his own problems. He is a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. If he's so full of his own problems, how on earth is he going to help to save us? That's sort of the picture that we might get. Is this really the person that God wants to save Israel? Is this really the person that he's sending to save us all of these years later? The answer is surprisingly yes. Verses 4 and 6, 4 to 6, actually go on to explain how this person is going to do it and why this person is going to do it. Why is this suffering servant the one to restore our relationship with God? Because these verses say, surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. John, the gospel writer, says about Jesus that he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. From these verses, we learn that we do not give the suffering servant a second thought, but look at what he's actually doing for us. He took up our pain, and he bore our suffering, and he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for the things that we have done. The lies that we have told, the times that we've taken something that doesn't belong to us, the times that we have hated, the times that we have cheated or manipulated others, the times that we have hurt others, the times that we have taken them where he takes things from us. He takes those ugly things, the things that are broken in our lives, those things that we are ashamed of, where we have stepped outside the margins of what he would like us to do. And he takes them onto himself. So what we have found so disgusting and ugly about this man, this suffering servant, we wouldn't even look at him. People in verse 2, it says they hide their faces from him. But what we actually are looking at is our own sin. We see our own sin embodied in him, the consequences of our sin. And if you've ever read the book by Oscar Wilde called Dorian Gray, it's a novel, it's a really interesting book, I think it's also in a movie, you might have an understanding of what that might look like. Dorian Gray sinks into a life of crime and gross sensuality. And his body, on the outside, remains perfectly youthful and full of vigor. But while a recently painted portrait of him, which he hides away in an upper room, grows hideous and records the level of evil in which he acts out, it grows uglier and uglier and more disfigured day by day. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 12 says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I don't know if that picture of Dorian Gray resonates with you today. Maybe those things that we feel have been hidden away, but there are consequences to sin, and Jesus has taken them for you and for me upon himself. Verse 6 describes us as sheep. Like the Israelites, we have wandered off and turned our back on God. And even though we've gone off on our own, God loves us so much that he laid it all on his servant, Jesus, all of our wrongdoing. And that is an unjust punishment. Why? Because the servant is doing it all on our behalf. And how can he do that? Let's look at that in just a moment. For a lot of years, I just want to explain that I really didn't feel that I was that bad a person. And so this idea of Jesus taking on my sin was quite hard for me. I know that sounds silly, but really I did. I was just like, well, I might have lied once. I may have cheated on a math test a couple of times. But is that bad? Like, I couldn't understand really that I was that sinful that I needed Jesus. I was nice. I thought I was pretty kind. But what really helped me to get hold of the cross and why it's necessary for all of us, regardless of whether you think your sin warrants it, is actually understanding a bit more about God's holiness, but also his need for sacrifice. So I want to just dig into that a little bit now, the how, the why of why Jesus had to come. Because the servant in verse 7 is led like a lamb to the slaughter. But we don't understand that imagery in the same way that the Israelites would have understood that imagery. But God needs the lamb's sacrifice because we read in Romans that the wages of sin is death. So all of us deserve death. That is the judgment for our sin. Regardless of whether you cheated on a math test, you lied, you committed adultery, you murdered somebody, there's no limit here. There's no range. Regardless of whether it's a small thing in your mind or a big thing, God's holiness demands that there is a sacrifice. We read a lot about sacrifice in Leviticus. In the books of the Bible, we don't tend to want to read because they're a little bit boring, right? But actually, it really informs our understanding of Jesus' sacrifice. And having read more of it, it really did help me to get hold of it a little bit more. So in the Old Testament, God graciously accepted the death of an animal as a substitute for the sinner. This blood sacrifice, however, was only temporary. It wasn't something that lasted. It had to be repeated either on a daily basis or a yearly basis. And the Israelites had to conduct a ceremony, which you may be familiar with because Jews around the world still celebrate this, Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement or the Day of Reconciliation. And what happened was that these daily sacrifices for the sins of the people would stack up in the sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant, where the holy place, where the Holy of Holies, where God was, and a veil separated the sanctuary from the rest of the temple. And it was only on this one special day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that the sins for the last year would be removed by God. And on that day, it was only the high priest who was able to go past the veil that separated God from his people and make this sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, that would cleanse Israel from their sin until it was time to do it again the following year. The ceremony would actually end when a goat, known as the scapegoat, symbolically carries the sins of Israel and was driven into the wilderness to its death. The animal itself didn't remove the sin. They didn't do the job fully. Hebrew says it didn't take away that sense of guilt. It's like almost sticking a sticky plaster over a weeping wound. It doesn't remove the wound and it doesn't heal it. The Israelites were used to that idea of sacrifice, but this passage is different. God needs a sacrifice for sin. The wages of sin is death, but the sacrifice is not a real lamb. It's the servant, the suffering servant. He is to be cut off from the land of the living, and he dies in our place. How? The sacrificial lamb needs to be a substitute for the sinner. He needs to be fully human to take our place. But in order to be acceptable to God and his need for justice, he also needs to be fully God. Without blemish, he needs to be perfect. Which leads us to ask the question, why is he doing this? Why? Because he makes intercession for the sinners. We see that in verse 12. He has to represent man to God and also be able to be God to man. And Christians see the suffering servant fulfilled in Jesus, Because just as the suffering servant is described as a righteous servant, the book of Hebrews teaches us that Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. Because Jesus was tempted in every way, but was without sin. So this sacrifice is different. He doesn't just hold our sin temporarily. He removes it completely. He removes it as far as the east is from the west. But it doesn't end in his death. No, the servant will be exalted. The passage doesn't end with the servant in the grave, because at the beginning and the end of this passage, the servant is always referenced as being exalted. Isaiah 52:13, so the chunk just above chapter 53, says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." And the only other three references to high and lifted up in Isaiah all refer to God. The servant is God. Just as with Jesus, he doesn't end up in the grave. In Revelation, we read, "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." He, Jesus, has conquered sin, and he has conquered death, and he is alive today. So what does that mean for us? If we believe, it means that we are redeemed. It means that we are restored into relationship with God. It means that if we were really far off, we've now been brought really close to God. It means that we've got access to the Father. We're no longer foreigners to him. We're actually now counted as members of his family. If you look around, we are sons. We are daughters of him. And it means that we have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Have we got it yet? Are you as excited as I am about this passage? Do you realize that 700 to 800 years before Christ's birth, Isaiah prophesied about Jesus coming and about the salvation that he would bring? Jesus' birth, life, and death were not just random sets of events which Christians try to pin their hopes on. This was in God's heart and mind from the beginning. Jesus' death and resurrection mean that we have been atoned for. Jesus has paid the price. We have all been brought close. We have all been reconciled to God totally, completely, once and for all through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Nothing can separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus. And all of us, each and every one of us, can be in direct relationship with God through Jesus, because he is our great high priest. So I don't know if you've heard that. Before the time began, God knew your name. God came for you in Jesus, because that was his original plan. Because he loves you that much. So if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you don't know him as a personal friend, this is a great opportunity just to take stock and think about it a little bit deeper. Isaiah prophesied about a suffering servant who would suffer in your place and take on your sins, sorrow and pain and suffering, so that you can be restored and walk with him face to face. You can meet that Jesus today. And if you're here today and you've been a Christian for donkey's years, please can I encourage you to have the cross magnified today. just in your thinking and in your heart, just remember really quite how extraordinary this prophecy was and is, and how it continues to resonate with us through the ages. Let's pray.